Have you noticed lately that the world we live in isn't perfect? You know, I'm guessing for most of us, we don't have to think very far back to realize how true this is. I mean, whether it's the flat tire you got this week, or the difficult relationship you have at work, or just the numerous reminders that our bodies are growing older and breaking down. I was reminded of this on Friday when I woke up in severe pain after playing basketball the night before. I could barely move. We have no shortage of reminders that we live in a world that's far from perfect. And if we continue to think on this theme, it doesn't take long for us to see that, you know, this world's problems are much bigger than my lack of exercise or your car problems. Now, at least with those things, we can sort of pretend to have some semblance of control, you know, sometimes. But when we take a look at the wider world around us, we begin to see that this world is a mess, and there's often little that we can do about it. For example, here are just a few headlines from this past week. The U.S. military decided this past week to send armored tanks into Afghanistan for the first time in the 9-year war. A powerful family mob in the Philippines is currently undergoing trial for years of violence and kidnapping and murder. A Chinese woman has been sentenced to a year in labor camps for a comment that she posted on the internet. The percentage of the world living in slums is increasing as more and more people continue to migrate into urban areas. In the nation of Guinea's, their November elections has resulted in 3 days of violence where at least 9 people were killed and dozens more injured. Now, the more we look, the more we see that the world we live in is a mess. In addition to all of our personal trials, we live in a world that is filled with brokenness and evil. And the more we look, the more we see that people are at the root of this mess. Like greed, violence, lust, betrayal. All these evils seem to touch every aspect of our world, from governments to industry, from economies to entertainment. The world is a mess because people are a mess. And if we're honest, we know this to be true because we have seen it in our own lives. We all have, in one way or another, made a mess of our lives. You know, we all know what it's like to pursue what we know to be wrong, causing all sorts of pain in our lives. Friends, far from being perfect, we know ourselves to be imperfect, broken people. And in so many ways, we live in a world that we have made. And yet, all the while, we know that this isn't the way it was meant to be. That's why we use words like imperfect, fallen, broken. We all know that this isn't the way the world was created to be. But when we take an honest look at ourselves in this world, it's hard not to lose hope. Well, besides ignoring these things, is there anything that can be done? Well, this morning, we take a look at Psalm 2. Living in the mire of this fallen world, here we get to see things from a different perspective, a heavenly perspective. We see things not just as they seem, but as they really are. And it is from this vantage point that we see the essence of this world's problems and our only hope. So look with me at Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1. Why do the nations conspire, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Well, we know from the New Testament that this psalm was written by David, who was the greatest king in Israel. And from the content of this psalm, we can see that it was written as a celebration for David's reign. It might even have been used by future kings as part of their coronation on the day that they ascended to the throne. And yet at the same time, given the picture of absolute authority and dominion that we see here, it's clear that no Israelite king ever fulfilled this psalm. Even at the height of Israel's power, at best, all we see are glimpses and echoes of this authority. And even that doesn't last very long. And so God's people have long looked forward to the day when this promised king would arrive. And this is what we've been studying this past fall in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus Christ is the one who has come to fulfill the promises of God. As you heard from Mark 8 2 weeks ago, Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? And Peter responds, you are the Christ. Literally, you are the Messiah, the promised anointed one. When we come to the New Testament, it's very clear that the early church understood that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised king who has come and who will carry out God's perfect reign that we see here. And so, even in the midst of persecution and opposition, the early church loved the psalm and they reminded each other of these truths. And so we today follow in their footsteps as we once again take a look at the psalm and hear what God has promised. Well, to help us study the psalm this morning, I want to make 3 points, and that's my outline for this morning. First, God's enemies have a king. And second, God himself has a king. And third, God's servants have a king. And I pray that as we come to understand God's king, that we would be filled with hope, even in the midst of a broken world. So first, God's enemies have a king. Look with me again, beginning in verse 1. Blessed is the man... verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. Why do the nations conspire, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Well, this psalm opens with a picture of the condition of this world. The nations of this world, along with all their kings, have taken their stand against God. The word conspire that you see there in verse 1 has this idea of not a calm, passive opposition. No, but this is a raging mob. This is the idea of a tumult, as these people are passionately opposed to God. These people are violent in their opposition. But not only are they violent, but we see this idea in verse 1 of plotting. You know, here the people are making plans. They're being deliberate about their opposition to God. Now, we live in a world that is violently and deliberately opposed to God. And we see this represented in those that govern them. For all the conflict that exists among the proud rulers and kings of the earth, here we see them taking a stand together. We see them united around a common cause, namely their rebellion against God and his Messiah. So verse 3, we hear their public declaration. We want to be free from God's rule. We want to have nothing to do with God. Friends, what we see here is nothing less than an armed revolt against the king. Friends, this is the world that we live in. Now, but someone might object, you know, people don't hate God. all they want is to be left alone. Well, that's precisely the point, isn't it? People's desire to be left alone isn't some sort of neutral position. No, it's precisely because they love their sin and have rejected God's ways that they want nothing to do with Him. Now, this is what the Bible calls sin. From the smallest evil thought to the vilest crime, sin is fundamentally a rejection of God's good authority over our lives and replacing it instead with our own authority, with our own independence. I mean, there is no neutral ground when it comes to sin. Every time we sin, we are rejecting God's rule and thus rejecting God Himself. Now, every time we sin, we are joining these people in this declaration against God. You are not king over my life. I am. And again, this rebellion that we see here is not limited only to kings and rulers. No, the nations, the peoples are all in rebellion against God. And there's scarcely any part of our society that does not resent God for His claims on us. We live in a world that is profoundly in opposition to God's rule. And yet, for all its passion and plotting, it's all in vain. Look at verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. How does God respond to this world united in rebellion against Him? He laughs. But He's not amused by it. No, this is scorn. This is mocking. And what a dreadful thing it is to have the God of the universe laughing at you. This world's rebellion is pathetic in God's eyes. Now, these are grasshoppers that have undertaken to assault the armies of the living God. So God doesn't even bother to get up. He's enthroned in heaven. He is seated on His throne. His reign is totally secure, and there is no threat to His authority whatsoever. And we see in verse 5 that God doesn't just laugh, but He takes action. Just as the nations are passionate in their rebellion against God, so God is filled with righteous anger and wrath against them. And just as the nations have made their declaration in verse 3, so God will make His declaration in verse 6. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. What's God's answer to this world's wickedness and injustices? It's a king. God has appointed His own king. Now, how will the immortal, invisible God reign here on earth? Through an earthly king of His own choosing. This will be a king unlike all the other kings. This king will perfectly enforce God's authority and rule according to God's will. Even while rebels reject God's authority, God has established His authority here on earth through this king. I love the way Spurgeon puts it. While they are proposing, He has disposed the matter. Jehovah's will is done, and man's will frets and raves in vain. God's anointed is appointed and shall not be disappointed. Look back through all the ages of infidelity. Hearken to the high and hard things which men have spoken against the Most High. Listen to the rolling thunder of earth's volleys against the majesty of heaven. And then think that God is saying all the while, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. While no king of Israel ever carried out God's will perfectly, for hundreds of years, the people of Israel waited and waited for their Messiah. And then when we turn to Acts 4, we see that the early Christians in Jerusalem understood that this wait was over. Acts 4, verse 25. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Friends, Jesus is the anointed one. And the fullest expression of this world's rebellion was the crucifixion of Jesus. Herod and Pilate, Pharisees and the Romans, previously mortal enemies, now they joined together to take their stand against God and against His chosen King. And Jesus Christ bore the full brunt of human rebellion, and He was tortured and nailed to a cross and put to death. And yet, we see here why God laughs at them. Because by this very death, by this very act of rebellion, God accomplishes His plan for the salvation of the world. The crucifixion of Jesus, that greatest of all acts of rebellion against God, is the very means by which God exalts Jesus as King of the universe and reigns over all the rebels out there. No wonder God laughs at them. Friends, this is the futility of rebelling against God. Well, if you're not a Christian here this morning, if you are one of these people in rebellion against God, then it's clear here from the text that your rebellion against God will not succeed. Every attempt that you take to establish your own authority, to live how you want to live, to place yourself on the throne of your life, it may seem successful now, but it's not going to last. And it will soon come to an end. God has established His King, and it's Jesus, it's not you. It's Jesus who will most certainly reign. Have you ever noticed how the way we try to justify ourselves, justify our wrongs, is so often by lying to ourselves about this truth? We try to convince ourselves, there's no God out there. There's no way God can call me to account for my sin. Or we might say, if there is a God out there, He's not going to judge me. I've lived a pretty good life. This is just a small thing. He'll understand. Friends, again and again, these are the sorts of lies we tell ourselves to suppress the truth that we see here. God has established a king, and this king will most certainly carry out God's justice and call everyone to account. For my brothers and sisters, this psalm shows us how we as Christians are a strange combination of realism and hope. On the one hand, we are very realistic about the world that we live in. Better than anyone else, we should know that we live in a fallen world. We have no illusions about any aspect of our society being perfect. Regardless of what political or sociological or economic solution people might come up with, we know that the bottom line is that all of humanity is fallen and will, in varying degrees, express their rebellion against God. As Christians, we should not have false expectations of good from this world. If there is any good that we see out in society and in our culture, well, then we take it as a kind grace from the Lord. And when we do encounter evil, even horrible evil, well, we understand it in light of what sin is. We as Christians should be supremely realistic about the human condition. And yet, at the same time, far from being depressed, we as Christians ought to be some of the most hopeful people in this world. As Christians, better than anyone else, we live in the hope that this fallen world is not all that there is, but that God will one day restore this world to what He intended it to be. How can we know this? Well, because of what we see here. God has installed His King. Jesus Christ has begun to reign.
And we know this is true because we've seen this in our own lives. You know, we ourselves who were once enslaved to sin have been delivered from our sins. And now we have begun to experience His saving reign in our hearts. Christ has begun His work in us. And if that is true, then surely He will carry it out to completion. So this week, when you read the news, when you turn on the TV and are confronted once again by this world's evil, remember that God has installed His King, and therefore we have hope. Well, we've considered how God's enemies have a king. Now let's consider how God Himself has a king. Look with me, beginning in verse 7. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." Now we've heard God's enemies speak in verse 3. We've heard God speak in verse 6. Now we get to hear from the King Himself. And the King is going to tell us what it is that God has promised Him. And it begins with this amazing statement. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." Now the phrase there is literally, "Today I have begotten you." This is a profound statement of the relationship between Yahweh, the Creator, and His anointed King. Now, as Christians living here after the resurrection, it's easy for us to look at this verse and immediately think of Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, who is one with the Father, who is eternally begotten of the Father. In other words, we can very quickly import New Testament truths that were only revealed much later to Christians. But what does it mean for King David to say that God has said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Well, this language of being the Son of God was actually quite common in the ancient Near East among kings. They believed that their authority was derived from their God. And so as king, they stood in special relationship with their God. But David isn't simply adopting this idea from the surrounding nations. No, in fact, this language of sonship is what God Himself uses when He makes His covenant with David. If you put your finger here in Psalm 2 and flip back over to 2 Samuel 7, God comes to David and makes an amazing promise to him. Second Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. God says to David, "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Verse 14, "I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." You know, here God promises that this offspring that will come from David is going to be a unique king, a blessed king, loved by God. So much so that God will own him as his own son, that God will be a father to him. This is what Psalm 2 is talking about with what "I have begotten you." It's not referring to the king being sort of birthed physically from God as like something out of ancient mythology. No, rather, we see in this covenant that for the one who will sit on the throne of David, God will uniquely love and support and establish as his own. Psalm 2, verse 7, is God's declaration that this chosen king is the beloved king of 2 Samuel 7, whose kingdom will endure forever. Now, this king isn't just some delegate or some ambassador. No, but this is the royal prince, as it were. Now, God owns him as his faithful son. And this son will faithfully carry out his father's will here in this world. Which is why the language of inheritance makes sense. You know, only sons inherit what belongs to their father. And now God has declared this king to be his son. And so he offers to him his inheritance, which is all that God has made. This son will have a universal reign. All the nations will be his possession, even to the very ends of the earth. And this son will have an invincible reign. He will rule with an iron scepter, and any opposition will be put down forever. Well, once again, it's clear that no king of Israel ever saw the fulfillment of this promise. But the good news of Christianity is that Jesus Christ has come, and he fulfills the psalm in ways far beyond what David could have ever imagined. Jesus Christ is the eternal Word through whom the universe was made, and who has now come in the flesh. He is the one who faithfully carried out his Father's will, so that throughout his life we hear the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And it is this Son who has conquered our sin and been raised from the dead. Now, as Paul preached in Acts 13, we tell you the good news that what God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." Friends, how do we know that Jesus of Nazareth is this promised king? Because God raised him from the dead, proving that he is the promised son of David who will reign on his throne forever. And therefore God will most surely give to him the dominion that he deserves. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run, his kingdom spread from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. I was thinking on the psalm recently when my wife and I were visiting Cannon Beach. And as I was looking around at the shops, you know, at the beach, at the people, looking at the sidewalk, I was just struck by the thought that Jesus will one day establish his reign right here on Cannon Beach. Friends, Jesus Christ is king. God has given him everything. And Christ will one day establish his reign from Hawthorne to the farthest ends of the earth. As Abraham Kuyper once said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine!'" There's an important implication for us in all this. If Jesus Christ really has been appointed as king, God's king over all the earth, then Jesus is king over your life and over my life. This is a reality we cannot ignore. Regardless of how we might feel about it, Jesus Christ is king. And we will have to reckon with him sooner or later. I mean, this is similar to what happened to me this past summer. Jubilee was born. And from that moment on, my reality changed. I became a father. Right? Regardless of how much I don't want to be a father, or how much I pretend I am not a father, the truth is, I now have a daughter. And I am a father. My actions now have new consequences. Because of this new reality that I'm living in. Friends, it is the same with us. Jesus Christ has been appointed King of the universe by God himself, and now he is King over us, whether we acknowledge him or not. He reigns over the world in which we live. You cannot escape his reign. Therefore, every decision that we make, every action that we take, will be measured against our submission to His authority. And if you're a Christian here this morning, then this should be of great comfort and encouragement to you, no matter what you're going through. If you are in the midst of blessings, do you see how every gift flows from you, flows to you from the hand of a generous and merciful King? Nothing happens without His say-so. These blessings are not the result of your own ability and your hard work. No, but He gives you even the breath that enables you to work. We serve a gracious and generous King. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, but He showers us with good things. Or maybe you are someone who has been betrayed and wronged by another. Boy, isn't it a relief to know that there is a King who reigns perfectly, that the difficult task of justice is not up to you. No, you can rest in knowing that there is a righteous King who will bring about justice, who will most certainly see to it that justice is carried out. And therefore, if that's true, then you can stop worrying about the need to get that person back. No, you can instead begin to work on forgiving that person and loving that person and reconciling yourself with that person. Or maybe for you, life has been difficult. You know, given all that's been wrong with your life, given all that's wrong with the world around you, you struggle with fear about the present and about the future. Christian, do not be afraid. Know that your King sees all that happens and that He is not one bit shaken by them. In fact, all things are under His dominion. If He is your loving King, then will He not use whatever is needed to protect you and to persevere you through those hardships? Will He not even use these hardships for your good? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, friends, that is only possible because Jesus now reigns as God's appointed King. And therefore, He will not let anything separate us from His love. Well, we should move on to our final point, which is God's servants have a King. Look at verse 10 with me. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you be destroyed in your way. For His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Well, having heard of God's Son, who will most surely possess the nations, here is a call for people to repent. And this call isn't unreasonable or impossible. No, it's wise. It only makes sense for people to humble themselves before God. And it's in this call that we see the point of this psalm. This psalm isn't a declaration of war against rebels. No, this psalm is an offer of peace for those who will listen. If you are rebelling against God this morning, then know that this psalm comes to you as God's mercy so that you can stop your rebellion before it's too late. What does it mean to stop your rebellion? Well, it means serving God, where you no longer live for yourself and your desires, but you live for Him. It means acknowledging Him to be Lord rather than all the other things that you feared and worshipped before. And yet this service isn't a cowering sort of service. No, it's a service that flows from deep joy in God. This idea of rejoicing with trembling. It's a service that finds God as your deepest satisfaction and treasure. Well, how is this possible? How is it that we who once were enemies of God can now become servants of God? Well, it's only through the Son that God has appointed. The way we express our commitment to God is by expressing our devotion to the Son. This image of kissing the Son is an image of paying homage to a king, of expressing allegiance to him. Those who refuse to honor God's Son will only know God as their enemy. But those who humble themselves before the Son, who place their trust, their hope in the Son, well, they will find Him to be a merciful refuge. Friends, make no mistake about it. There is no refuge from the Son. There is only refuge in the Son. Again, if you are not a Christian, this is what you must understand. You have spent your whole life in rebellion against God. And yet God in His mercy has brought you here this morning to hear His offer of pardon. Yes, Jesus is King, but He is a merciful King. The King who calls you to repent is the same King who came and lived 2,000 years ago. And rather than coming as a conquering King, He came as a humble servant, healing the sick, befriending the rejected, showing mercy to the sinful. Now, Israel had been waiting for a king for thousands of years, hoping that this king would destroy all their enemies. But Jesus came and showed them that their worst enemy was not any foreign empire, but rather their own sin against God. And so, there on the cross, Jesus Christ took upon Himself the sins of His people, bearing the full weight of the punishment that they deserve for their rebellion. And Jesus Christ, the King, died the death that wretched rebels deserved. But the good news of Christianity is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, proving that His sacrifice for our sin was completed. And so Jesus ascended to heaven and is now reigning from His throne. And as King of the world, He now holds out this offer of pardon for all rebels, from the greatest to the least. No matter how far you have strayed, no matter how wickedly you have rebelled against Him, Jesus has paid the price to atone for your sin. If you will only turn away from your rebellion, if you will lay down your weapons and submit to Him, then He will not only forgive your sins, but He will accept you into His royal house. Friends, this is the best news that I can bring to you this day. If you have any questions about what any of this means, please talk to the person who brought you. Please talk to me at the door. I'll be standing there in the back after the service. I'd love to hear about where you're coming from and answer any questions you might have. Brothers and sisters, we are God's servants. And what more appropriate service can we offer than to tell people that God is King? You know, what we see here. We live in a world that is in rebellion against its Creator. And because God is a good God, He will not allow this rebellion to succeed, but He will see to it that it's put down. God has already given the nations to His Son, and with each passing day, King Jesus and His army draws nearer and nearer. We then are God's ambassadors, sent on ahead to the villages and the countries in front of us to tell them, to tell as many people as we can that the King is coming. But there's hope. He is holding out an offer of amnesty, of peace to all rebels, if they will simply lay down their weapons and pledge allegiance to the Son, God will fully pardon their rebellion and make them His royal servants. Friends, that's what evangelism is. It's not this awkward thing about talking about Jesus and hoping that they won't shun you after you bring Him up. No, it's telling them that Jesus is King and He is coming. This is why God has placed you in your family, or your neighborhoods, or your schools, so that you can pray and strategize about how to share the good news of the King. I mean, we live in such a unique time of human history where Christ has come as a Savior and He is coming soon as a King. And we get to tell people about His coming reign. So as a church, let's do that. Let's gather regularly to strengthen one another and remind each other of this task. Talk to one another about how your evangelism is going. Hold each other accountable. Pray for each other in this. So that when we leave this place, we are encouraged in this task of faithfully proclaiming what God has done. And as we do so, we know that we do not go at it alone. Before our King ascended to heaven, what did he say? Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Well, it's clear that the Son has asked the Father, and the Father has given him all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, we go by his authority. We go with his presence to every nation, even to the very end of the age. And know that as you go out, you will encounter those who will reject this message. Some of you might encounter ridicule. Others of you might encounter even great loss. Some of you might even encounter imprisonment and death. I pray that there will be many of us here at Hinson who would have this honor of taking this message to those who have never heard in distant places, even at great cost to ourselves. But friends, if we will persevere in our allegiance to the King, he makes to us an astonishing promise. Revelation 2, verse 26, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. God's servants have a king. And when their king arrives and establishes his kingdom, they will not only be the recipients of the saving reign, no, but that these servants will reign with him forever. We live in a fallen world, but oh Christian, take heart, because our King's reign has begun. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are those who formerly were rebels. Lord, we deserved only to be crushed by your justice. But Lord, you have sent your Son to die for us, to receive the punishment that we deserve. And now you have made us your servants, your children. Oh God, we give you great thanks, for you are a merciful God. Lord, help us this week to be faithful servants, faithful ambassadors of Jesus Christ, that we would tell many around us about what he has done and about his reign that will soon come. We pray this in his name. Amen.